69, please. 69. Now let's look to the Lord for a special leading. Father, through the precious blood of Jesus, we pray that thou wilt lead us in a plain path throughout our class period this morning. Give us a new sense of thy holiness, Lord, and may we see ourselves in the light of thy countenance. And may we see the whole world, Lord, in the light of thy countenance. We pray thou wilt guide especially as we discuss some of these disputed matters and make us as clear as thy word is clear. How we thank thee, Father, that thou hast made complete provision for our cleansing, for our being right with thee and living holy lives. And we ask that every one of us this morning in a new way will enter into the meaning of thy perfect provision. We thank thee that thou wilt lead us now and every day between now and our family conference together. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. We closed our period last time on page 69. We had come to the third suggestion of studying these five offerings. Grouped together the first three offerings and the last two offerings. The grouping is that the first three offerings, the meal offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering, we call, and the Bible calls, sweet savor offerings, because they were especially dedicatory offerings. You naturally ask the question, was the idea of atonement for sin included in the sweet savor offering? Yes, by way of implication. That is, the idea of atonement for sin was implied. For example, why do I need a sweet savor? I need a sweet savor before God because I'm not a sweet savor before God. Naturally, I am a stench in the nostrils of God. And naturally, you are a stench in the nostrils of God. Romans 7:18 is a wonderful summing up of this truth. Romans 7:18 says, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And in myself, I'm a stench in the nostrils of God, and so are you. Then the last two offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, we call non-sweet savor offerings, because the idea of atonement for sin was the predominant idea in connection with them. Let me give you one or two details connected with these two offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, to show how they are non-sweet savor before God. As far as the sin offering is concerned, chapter 4, verse 12 says that the sin offering was to be taken without the camp. Now, do you see why the sin offering was to be taken without the camp? I used to have the idea that all these sacrifices were taken without the camp, but that is not true. Some of them were offered inside the camp. But why does chapter 4, verse 12 say that the sin offering was to be taken without the camp? It's because symbolically God's dwelling place was inside the camp. The tabernacle, God's symbolical palace, was inside the camp. And sin separates from God. And because sin separates from God, the sin offering was to be taken outside the camp. Another illustration of the non-sweet savor idea here is that the sin offering was not to be washed. You know, sometimes you read in connection with these sacrifices, they washed so much and so many things, they almost washed everything away. But they didn't wash the sin offering away. God definitely said, don't wash it. And you see, why not? Because that sin offering was, figuratively speaking, saturated with sin. And therefore, it was not to be washed in order to illustrate the non-sweet savor idea of the sacrifice. Then let me give you an illustration of the fact that the trespass offering was non-sweet savor. Leviticus 5, verse 11 says that in connection with the trespass offering, they were to omit the sweet smells. They were not to have oil or frankincense according to the law of the trespass offering. That's Leviticus 5:11. Now do you see why God had frankincense, which gave off a sweet-smelling aroma connected with many of the offerings and sacrifices? One clear reason is that God doesn't receive pleasure through our unnecessary suffering. There's a verse in Leviticus 3, in Lamentations 3:33, that says that God does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. And God doesn't receive pleasure through our unnecessary suffering. You see, the odor of these dead animals, ordinarily speaking, was almost unbearable. For instance, there's a passage in 2 Chronicles which says that when Solomon dedicated the temple, he killed 140,000 animals. Well, I want to tell you, the odor in Jerusalem must have been almost beyond endurance when he killed all those animals. And that's one of the clear reasons why ordinarily God allowed the Jews to include frankincense in their offering, to drown out the odor of these dead animals. But Leviticus 5:11 says that in the law of the trespass offering, no frankincense was to be burned. Figuratively speaking, God made them smell the slaughterhouse. I went to a slaughterhouse in Chicago years ago, and oh, the odor was almost unbearable. Sometimes I almost think I can still smell it at the present time. It was so penetrating, so terrible. You see, when they offered the trespass offering, they had to smell that slaughterhouse odor. And the reason was, God was saying, this is what your sin smells like to me, the infinitely holy God. The most offensive odor that has ever reached your nostrils is nothing to what the odor of sin is to the nostrils of a holy God. The most offensive odor that's ever reached my nostrils is nothing to what the odor of sin is in the nostrils of a holy God. Children and women were not required to go to the tabernacle, but they were permitted to do so. And from time to time, little children went along with their parents to the tabernacle festival. And can't you imagine a little child who comes, and you know how expressive, how spontaneous little children can be. When the trespass offering was offered to the Lord, the little boy would hold his nose and he'd say, "Oh, Daddy, that smells awful. Why don't they burn something sweet like they do for the other offerings?" The father would say, "You remember, not long before we left home to come here to the tabernacle, you got mad and you hit your little sister, and Daddy had to spank you for it. You know why Daddy had to spank you for it? It's because when you got mad and hit your little sister, that sin smelled to God like these old dead animals smell to you." Oh, you can see how effective these things were. What I call my least sin in my past life has smelled to God far worse than a slaughterhouse smells to us. So to summarize it, these offerings were in two big parts. The sweet savor offerings, primarily dedicatory offerings, and then the non-sweet savor offerings, primarily sin offerings. If you check in your Bible, Leviticus 8, Leviticus 16, and 2 Chronicles 29, you'll note that the order of presentation was different from the order of institution. In other words, when God instituted the offerings, he mentioned the sweet savor offerings first in chapters 1 to 3, before he gave the revelation concerning the non-sweet savor offerings in chapters 4 and 5. But when God's people presented their offerings to the Lord, they began with the non-sweet savor offerings and proceeded to the sweet savor offerings. Mention and discuss any reason you can find for this difference. The order of institution is God's order, and the order of presentation is man's order. Now let me describe what I mean by that. The order of institution is God's order. It shows how God worked out salvation. In terms of the order of institution, the offerings may be given this heading: Christ coming from God for man's salvation. Christ coming from God for man's salvation. That's the order of institution. You see, this begins with the burnt offering. Nothing kept back from the Lord. That's the offering of full surrender. You see, that's where the Lord Jesus could begin. I can't begin with the burnt offering. You can't begin with the burnt offering of full surrender. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Christ, in working out salvation, was not a sinner. And so he could begin with the sweet savor offerings. I can't begin with the sweet savor offerings. I have to begin with the non-sweet savor offerings because I'm a sinner. The order of presentation, we say, is man's order. And it shows how man enjoys salvation. In terms of the order of presentation, the offerings may be entitled Man Approaching God. You see, the order of institution is Christ coming from God to work out our salvation. But the order of presentation is man's order. It's man approaching God. The question naturally arises, since the Jews of Old Testament days didn't offer these sacrifices in the order as given in Leviticus. See if you can name them for me. Chapter 1 is the what? The whole burnt offering. Chapter 2, the meal offering. Chapter 3, the peace offering. Chapter 4, the sin offering. And chapter 5, the trespass offering. Since the Jews didn't offer them like that, what's the value of the order of institution, God's order? And I think the great value is this: that it encourages us to look at salvation from God's standpoint, primarily. You see, naturally, we don't do that at all. Naturally, we look at salvation primarily from man's standpoint. What does it mean to me? What does it mean to me? Well, of course, that's not to be ignored, because the Bible emphasizes that. But the Bible starts with the foundation, not of what salvation means to me, but of what salvation means to God himself. You take that wonderful song, "Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me." That's a wonderful song, and I encourage you to keep on singing it. But I wish we had another version of it to start with or to climax with. And it says, "Oh, that will be glory for him. Glory for him." You see, naturally, we just look at everything from our standpoint. What does it mean to us? Oh, first of all, what does it mean to God? God is able to forgive my sins because of the precious blood of Jesus. And you see, this order of institution in Leviticus 1 to 5 is God's order. Students, here's one check as to whether or not I'm going forward in the Lord. It's one check as to whether or not you're going forward in the Lord. The check is, do I more and more look at everything from God's standpoint? Do I more and more look at everything from God's standpoint? You know, sometimes people will tell you this. One of your problems in Christian service is to be able to get the other person's point of view, and to be able to look at the thing from the other person's point of view. Oh no, that's completely off center. God has not called you to look at something from the other person's point of view. God hasn't called me to look at something from the other person's point of view. He's called us to look at the thing from God's point of view. You see, God's point of view is a sympathetic and loving viewpoint. Somebody says, "You're not sympathetic in your attitude, so you need to put yourself in the other person's shoes and look at the thing from that person's point of view." No, you don't. You compromise if you do that. You get on the level of man. If I'm not sympathetic with you students, I don't need to put myself in your place. I need to get God's viewpoint of you students. And his viewpoint is a sympathetic and loving-hearted viewpoint. But oh, I tell you, there's a big difference between those two things. For years, I used to spout that kind of nonsense. Now, you need to put yourself in that person's shoes and look at it from his standpoint. No, you don't. You need to look at it from God's standpoint. And that's a sympathetic and loving-hearted point of view. On page 70, we come to our fourth suggestion of studying the offerings. Relate the five offerings to the finished work of Jesus Christ. The horizontal view of dispensation holds that the confessed sins of Old Testament believers were completely taken away, while the vertical view of dispensation says that they were only covered over by the blood of animal sacrifices before the time of Christ's death on the cross 1900 years ago. From a careful study of these scriptures, indicate which view you believe to be correct and state why you so believe. Before I give you reasons why I accept one of these views is over against the other, I want to emphasize something that I think is a very thrilling truth, which is common denominator ground. Remember, when you approach something that earnest Christians dispute, as much as possible, try to start with something that's 100% clear, common denominator ground, and lay your primary stress upon that. And what I want to do first is to comment on some of these individual verses to show what wonderful figures they are for the complete removal of sin. You see, this is common denominator ground for us today, because all Christians agree, if they're evangelical Christians, that God has done this to our sins in this present age or dispensation. Would you please underscore these in your notes? Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 103, 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hast thou removed our transgressions from us." Now you see why that's such a strong figure speech. As far as the east is from the west, that is an indefinable distance. That's an unlimited distance. You can never tell where the east ends and the west begins. Attention's often called to the fact that that statement is much stronger than if the psalmist had said, "As far as the north is from the south, so far hast thou removed our transgressions from us." You see why east and west is a stronger figure? It's because east and west are not definite localities. They're directions, not localities. North and south are definite localities. There's a north pole, there's a south pole, but there's no east pole, there's no west pole. And if you go north without changing direction after you pass the North Pole, you're going south. But if you go west, you're always going west till you turn around and turn in some other direction. And you see, this is just the strongest horizontal distance that the psalmist could have referred to. As far as the east is from the west, so far hast thou removed our transgressions from us. I think one of the most precious truths in the Bible is this, that when I confess my sins to God, His forgiveness of my sins is so perfect, it's impossible for God to forgive me any more completely than He does. And when you confess your sins to God, His forgiveness of you is so perfect, it's impossible for God to forgive you any more perfectly and completely than He does. Then will you underscore Psalm 51, verse 7. Psalm 51, 7 says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now you know why the psalmist said, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Because snow was the whitest thing he knew anything about in all the world. So I just love to pray it like this. "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the whitest thing." If you want to illustrate this sometime, watch the beautiful white linen as it's washed and hung to dry on the clothesline. It looks so beautiful and white. And then if snow falls around it, look at that linen again and see what happens. Looks like it's changed color. Looks like it's yellow now. But it's not changed color. The fact is, it's a little bit whiter than it was before because some of the snow has begun to cling to it. But you see, before you were just comparing that beautiful white lemon with the ground around, and now you're comparing it with the white snow. And that's what makes it look yellow. One of the most precious truths of the Christian life is that God has promised me complete cleansing at any given moment. Young people, don't be satisfied to go through life just halfway clean. Well, you know, I'm not quite as bad as some of the others are around here, and others are breaking rules more than I am, and I'm sort of halfway content. Don't be satisfied to be halfway clean. God has promised complete cleansing. Now, I'm looking forward with many of you to the family conference that's coming, but everything good has its dangers. And don't you fall before this danger. The danger is thinking, well, after the family conference has come, I can get things sort of settled between God and my soul, and I can be really cleansed then. The family conference, at least for a few days after the family conference is over. Oh, the precious truth is, you don't have to wait for the family conference. I don't have to wait for the family conference. At any moment, I can be whiter than snow right that moment in my life with the Lord. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the whitest thing. Yes. Because snow is not completely white. But that isn't the reason he uses this figure. You see, as you look at it, it's the whitest thing you know anything about, generally speaking. And I don't think it's true. You see, no illustration is a perfect illustration. But I don't think that's what he meant here. You say, well, you're not completely sinless. That is true. But that's not what's in this illustration. This illustration is, wash me and I shall be whiter than the whitest thing. This moment, you don't have to wait till we go to the rest of the class. You say, well, I'll have to go back to my room and get out on my knees and get right with the Lord. You don't have to wait till then. You see, this moment you can be the Christian God wants you to be right now. This moment I can be the Christian God wants me to be right now. God has made perfect provision. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the whitest thing. Then will you underscore in your notes Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I suppose many of you are familiar with the wordless book that we love to use with children. In that wordless book, we compare sin with black because we think of it often as the opposite of white. But it's an interesting thing. I think it's quite all right to use that. But remember, the Bible nowhere compares sin with black. The Bible compares sin with red, with scarlet, with crimson. And do you see why? Listen again while I recite Isaiah 1:18 and see if you have missed the real point of that. I missed the real point of that verse for years. And I find a great many others for years have missed the real point of Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You see, sin is compared with scarlet because red or crimson or scarlet is an indelible dye. That was true in Bible times, but it's still true today. Even in our days of modern scientific invention, red is still an indelible dye. You can modify the color red, but you can't completely remove it from anything. If you were to go to the average paper factory today, you'd find a very interesting thing in that paper factory. You'd find that red rags are placed in a bundle all by themselves. And the reason why the red rags are placed in a bundle all by themselves is that men know they can modify that color red, but they can't completely remove it. Have you ever noticed how much of our blotting paper is pink? A great deal of our blotting paper is pink. The red color has been modified, but it's not completely removed. Now, in the light of that, what's the meaning of Isaiah 1:18? Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow, they shall be as white as wool. The idea is, though your sins be indelibly fixed, as scarlet or as crimson, they shall be as white as snow, they shall be as white as wool. Suppose there's somebody here in class this morning who for the last 10 years has committed a certain sin at least once every day during those 10 years. Somebody'd say, well, if that person has committed that particular sin at least once every day for 10 years, you just know that person couldn't be delivered from that sin today. Could that person, this moment in class, be delivered from a sin he's committed at least once every day for 10 years? That's what Isaiah 1:18 is talking about. It says, though your sins be indelibly fixed as scarlet, indelibly fixed as crimson, they shall be as white as snow, and they shall be as white as wool. Then will you underscore Isaiah 44:22? Isaiah 44:22 says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression, and as a cloud thy sin. Now tell me, in terms of this illustration, when your sins are confessed to the Lord, Isaiah 44:22, what is the color of your life? What's the color of your heart before God? Now don't say white, because that's not the illustration here. That's another illustration used in Psalm 51:7. But when I confess my sins to the Lord, according to Isaiah 44:22, what's the color of my heart before the Lord? Isaiah 44:22 says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression, and as a cloud thy sin. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. What's the answer? What's the color of your heart when your sins are confessed before the Lord? You see, it's sky blue. It's sky blue. You go out and you see all your clouds, and then later on, all those clouds are gone, and it's just a perfectly blue sky. I think all of us would agree that one of the most beautiful things in nature is a perfectly blue sky. There isn't a cloud in the sky. One reason I love our new campus here is that you can really see the sky. I didn't realize there was so much sky until we came out here, because there's so many trees and buildings downtown on the old campus and over where I live that you can't see the sky too much, but you can surely see it out here. And I wonder how often you've looked up and seen that perfectly blue sky and then just thanked the Lord that that's His provision for your life. Not a cloud of sin in the sky. Not a cloud of sin in the sky. That's what Isaiah 44:22 is talking about. Now you see, what I've been saying is common denominator ground. All evangelical Christians agree that God has made perfect provision for the removal of our sins in this present dispensation. Now let's answer the question, which of these two views do you believe to be correct and why? I want to give you four reasons why I believe that the confessed sins of Old Testament believers were completely taken away, just as completely removed as our sins are removed at the present time. The first reason I so believe is that some of the strongest passages concerning the complete removal of sin are found in the Old Testament. Some of the strongest passages concerning the complete removal of sin are found in the Old Testament. The fact is, I doubt very seriously if you can find anywhere in the New Testament passages that are as strong for the complete removal of sin as these which we mentioned from the Old Testament. You see, why do you and I get such a wonderful thrill out of verses like Psalm 51:7 and Psalm 103 verse 12 that we just discussed together? We get a thrill from these verses because they have to do with complete removal of sin for us. But you see, they were written in Old Testament days. And they picture what God did for his people during Old Testament days. The second reason is that complete removal of sin is the logical outcome of the eternity of the cross. Complete removal of sin is the logical outcome of the eternity of the cross. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. See, Jesus had already died for Abraham's sins before Abraham sinned. In the purpose of God, he had died. Jesus had already died for David's sins before David ever sinned. And the complete removal of sin is the logical outcome of the eternity of the cross. The third reason is the nature of God's work. What is the nature of God's work? It's perfect. It's perfect. God is a perfect God, and he can't do an imperfect thing. Did God make imperfect provision for sin in Old Testament days? Just a covering over of sin in a limited way before Jesus died on the cross. You see, God couldn't make an imperfect provision because that would contradict his unchanging character. God is a perfect God and he can't do an imperfect thing. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says that God is the rock and his work is perfect. God is the rock and his work is perfect. Isn't it wonderful to realize everything God does is perfect? Just to give you an application of that, aside from the point I'm making here, I get a great blessing from that when I'm looking back on my past semester's work. You know, often as you go along, you get bogged down and you realize your own failures and imperfections. But what's your resting place as you look back on the past semester's work? The resting place is that God is perfect and everything he does is perfect. And one thing I know about this semester in my teaching of this class, my own teaching of it's been very, very imperfect. But one thing I'm sure of, everything God has done in the teaching of this class has been 100% perfect. Take your own study. Your own study's been imperfect. But everything God has done in connection with your study. Because in my most perfect moment, I'm very imperfect and far below the standard. But I rest in God's perfect work. So that's the third reason I believe this, the nature of God's work. God didn't make an imperfect provision for sin in Old Testament days. If so, he would have changed his nature. He would have changed his character. He's perfect and everything he does is perfect. And the fourth reason is that the figure of covering sin is used in the epistles after the cross. The figure of covering sin is used in the epistles after the cross. You see, the idea of some is the word atonement in the Old Testament is kafar, K-A-V-A-R, that's the Hebrew word. It means to cover. From it you get the English word covering. Atonement is covering. And their idea is sins weren't completely taken away. They're just covered over. But you see, if you say that, then you're faced with the fact that the idea of covering sin is used in the epistles after the cross. This ought to be easy to remember. The last verse of the book of James uses this idea. James 5:20. James 5:20 says, "He that converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." Now, that's the same Greek word, kalypto, which the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses for covering. Shall cover a multitude of sins. Does it mean that God covers our sins in the sense that he just covers them over and still leaves them there? No, no, it's a figure of hiding completely from view. Dr. McQuilkin used to say that we need to get a feeling for figures of speech. And I think that's specially illustrated by what we're talking about now. Get a feeling for the illustration which is used. God covers our sins in the sense he completely hides them from view. Take, for instance, that wonderful chorus I referred to in class the other day. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and shame. My sin and despair, Jesus took with him there, and Calvary covers it all. Now, do you feel that when you sing that, Calvary covers it all, you're singing about some incomplete provision for sin? Not at all. You sing about a complete provision. It covers, that is, it just hides my sin completely from God's view. And since God is the omniscient God, if a thing is hidden completely from his view, then it's gone as far as the east is from the west. Now I want to discuss with you two of the chief passages which are used by verticalists in this regard. One of them is from Hebrews and the other is from Romans. The one from Hebrews is the section, Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 18. Especially Hebrews 10, verse 4. Now listen to Hebrews 10, verse 4, taken from that whole section, Hebrews 10, 1 to 18. Hebrews 10, 4 says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So you can see how a verticalist would apply that. He would say it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the blood of bulls and goats can only cover over sin. It can't completely take sin away. But the difficulty with that interpretation is this. The blood of bulls and goats can not only not take away sin, it can't even cover over sin. See, the blood of bulls and goats can do nothing as far as the sin question is concerned. And what Hebrews 10, verse 4 is saying is that the blood of bulls and goats is only symbolical atonement. It is not actual atonement. Now, here are your two ways of interpreting the book of Hebrews. Remember, Hebrews is the New Testament counterpart to Leviticus. Hebrews is the New Testament explanation of Leviticus. And here are two ways of interpreting Hebrews. You could say that Hebrews is saying, God in Old Testament days made an incomplete provision for man's sins until Jesus died on the cross. But you see, that isn't what he's talking about. The writer of Hebrews is warning these Hebrews against leaving Christ and going to the temple ritual. Leaving Christ. And what he's saying is, the temple is only a picture. It's only a picture. And you're in danger of leaving the picture, of leaving the reality and holding on to the picture. That's the idea. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is not saying that God's provision for sin in Old Testament days was imperfect. What he's saying is that the Old Testament ritual was an imperfect illustration of salvation. Well, you stop and ask the question, why did God use an imperfect illustration of salvation? Well, the first answer is very simple. It's because God used an illustration. You see, no illustration's perfect. Every illustration's imperfect. And if God was going to use an illustration at all, it had to be imperfect in the very nature of the case. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is constantly saying. He's saying, don't hold on to this imperfect illustration and reject the perfect one who is illustrated by it. And then in great detail, he shows how the illustration was imperfect. See, they had many priests rather than just one. The sacrifices had to be repeated and all that kind of thing. The reason he called attention to that was to show that the illustration's imperfect. But he's not saying that God's provision for sin in Old Testament days was imperfect. Then the second passage which is used is Romans 3, 25 and 26. Romans 3, 25 and 26 says, Christ Jesus, who God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now watch the rest of this passage. To show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. Now stop on that for a moment. Romans 3:25 and 26. The passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. You see how verticalists might explain that. Verticalists say that in Old Testament days, God didn't completely remove confessed sins. But in Old Testament days, God passed over the confessed sins of Old Testament believers. But I think the real answer to that is that in the context, the Apostle Paul is comparing the present dispensation with the past dispensation. He's not contrasting the present dispensation with the past dispensation. He's comparing them. You see the difference between those two words. When you compare, you show likenesses. When you contrast, you show differences. And the key is that Paul here is not contrasting the present age with the past age. He's comparing them. And what he's showing in the whole context is that God deals with sins today the same way he did in Old Testament days. And he dealt with sins in Old Testament days the same way in which he deals with them at the present time. There were many things about God's provision of redemption which the Jews in Old Testament days could understand from the offering, because the seeds of God's precious redemptive truths were contained in them. However, since the progress of God's redemptive plan was revealed more completely in the New Testament, we as Christians today can understand to a greater degree that Old Testament saints, do I have the word saints there, that Old Testament saints, how these offerings are realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Show how the offerings reveal different aspects of the work of Jesus Christ. One thing which God has for us in the offerings is the fullness of Christ. That's the great message of the offerings, the fullness of Jesus Christ. Why isn't one offering enough? Why'd they have to have the five different offerings or sacrifices? It's because one offering didn't give the fullness of Christ. One offering just gave part of the fullness of Christ. Now, students, one reason why these first seven chapters of Leviticus are so important is this. These offerings are the main types of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, as we go through the study, we have other types of Christ. Noah's Ark, Joseph, a great type of Christ, Light, the first type of Christ in the Bible, and so on. And all those types are important. But these offerings are the main type of Christ in the Old Testament. You see, they just repeated these sacrifices every day. They had the daily offering at 9 o'clock every morning and the evening offering at 3 o'clock every afternoon. And that's one reason these chapters are so important. And you see, God gave them these different offerings in order to emphasize the fullness of Christ. Now, first of all, to show how they apply to Christ, take the twofold division of the offering. The first three are sweet savor sacrifices. And then the last three are non-sweet savor. Last two are non-sweet savor sacrifices. Ephesians 5, verse 2 in the New Testament tells us in so many words that the Lord Jesus is a sweet savor unto God. Listen to Ephesians 5:2. Christ gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Listen to it again. Ephesians 5:2. Christ gave himself up to God, a sacrifice for an odor of a sweet smell. The sweetest odor that ever reached your nostrils is nothing to the odor that reached God's nostrils when Jesus died on the cross. He was an odor of a sweet smell. A good illustration of this is Leviticus 7, verse 8. Leviticus 7, verse 8, says that the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering. Now, we call that offering the whole burnt offering because it was all burned to God, but there was one exception, Leviticus 7, verse 8, and that is that the priest, representing the sinful children of Israel, was to dress himself up in the skin of the burnt offering. In other words, he was just covered all over with the skin of the offering from head to foot. Dr. Ironside gave a very precious illustration of this truth. He said that he used to work out in California. And when he was working out there one day, a dear lady came to the meeting. Her husband was a very wicked, vicious sinner. And that very night, he was in some den of vice in Los Angeles, California. She came to the meeting and said, "I have a great burden of faith for my husband's salvation, and I want you to join me in praying that my husband will be saved tonight." Dr. Ironside said that was a pretty big order. And she said, "Join me in praying that my husband will be saved sometime." That would have been one thing. But she said, "Join me in praying that my husband will be saved tonight." And the Holy Spirit did a very wonderful thing. While they were praying, the Holy Spirit arrested that man in that den of vice where he was in Los Angeles and brought him to the meeting where they were gathered. He was in conviction of sin. It was a very simple thing to lead him to Christ because he was under such conviction of sin. And Dr. Ironside said that two or three days after that, this big old burly man, I think he weighed about 250 pounds, got up to give his testimony, his first testimony as a newborn babe in Christ. And Dr. Ironside said, the light of God was in his face now, but he said, still the lines of sin from his past life were drawn all over his face. Dr. Ironside said, I couldn't keep from crying when that dear old sinner gave this precious testimony. He didn't know, he was all hands and thumbs and didn't know how to go about it, but he said, look at me, folks. He said, I know I ain't much to look at. I'm just an old, dirty, ugly sinner, but I'm all dressed up in Jesus. You see, that's what happened when you were saved. That's what happened when I was saved. I was all dressed up in Jesus. Just as the skin of that burnt offering covered that priest from head to foot. He just dressed himself up in the skin of the blood sacrifice. That's what happened to you the moment you were saved. You're all dressed up in Jesus. And because you're all dressed up in Jesus, you're a sweet savor unto God. Why can I pray in faith? Because I'm all dressed up in Jesus. Why can you pray in faith? Because you're all dressed up in Jesus. Christ is a sweet savor unto God. And at any moment when I'm trusting Him and Him alone, that moment I'm a sweet savor unto God. Some years ago I heard Dr. Cleese make this simple statement. He said, it's wonderful to be covered all over with the Lord Jesus. Because when you're covered all over with the Lord Jesus, then you will never show again. Ah, that's what this is talking about. Covered all over with the Lord Jesus, so that you will never show again. Then the other part of the offering is the non-sweet savor offering. Jesus was the sweet savor offering, and he was also the non-sweet savor offering. And can you tell me what words of Jesus on the cross emphasized in particular the non-sweet savor aspects of the sacrifice? When Jesus hung on the cross, he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, those words emphasize the non-sweet savor aspect of the death of Jesus Christ. A moment ago, I reminded you that the sweetest odor that's ever reached your nostrils is nothing to the sweetness of the odor that reached the nostrils of the Father God when Jesus died on the cross. Now, here's the other side of that truth. The other side of the truth is that the vilest odor that's ever reached your nostrils is nothing to the odor that reached the nostrils of the Holy God when Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The combined odors of all the sins of all time reached the nostrils of the Holy God when Jesus died on the cross? And why did the Holy Father have to forsake his own Son? The Holy Father had to forsake his own Son because Christ offered himself as a non-sweet savor. My sin was upon him, and your sin was upon him. Have you ever thought of how humbling it was of the Lord Jesus to cause himself to be pictured by these animals that were killed? For instance, if a man wasn't rich enough to offer a lamb, he could bring a pair of turtle doves or a couple of young pigeons to the Lord. And you mean to tell me that those little turtle doves represented Jesus Christ, the infinite creator? And those pigeons represented Jesus Christ, the infinite creator. That's what the Bible says. You see how humbling it was? And just think of that animal that struggles to go free when he's killed. What a gory scene it is. And oh, how humbling it is of Jesus Christ, the mighty creator, to permit himself to be pictured by those struggling animals. Have you ever heard anybody say that these blood sacrifices in Old Testament times were very cruel and bloodthirsty things? Oh, it's just the opposite of the truth, really. Somebody say, oh, don't you feel sorry for those poor animals? Aren't you glad they don't have anything like that today? I don't feel sorry for those animals, and I'll tell you why not. Of course, those animals were dumb brutes, and they didn't understand. But God understands, and anybody who believes God's word can understand. I don't feel sorry for those animals that died for this reason. They were afforded the greatest privilege God ever gave to an animal. The greatest privilege God ever gave to an animal was to die as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it a privilege for an animal to die today for experimental purposes in order to save human life? Indeed it is. Man's made in the image of God. And it's a privilege for an animal to die to save human life. Well, I want to tell you something. If it's a privilege for an animal today to die to save human life, it certainly was a privilege for an animal to die to picture the Creator God, to picture the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's have our closing prayer. Now will you thank the Lord for the wonder of this truth, that the moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, that moment you're all dressed up in Jesus. And then in the application of that truth to the present, would you offer this simple prayer now? Lord, this moment, not later, but this moment, wash me, and I shall be whiter than the whitest thing. Wash me now, and I shall be whiter than the whitest thing. And then will you take the simple step of faith and thank him that he's doing that right now? And then as other sins need to come to your attention, he'll bring them to your attention in his own way and time. But you're resting now in the present tense of his perfect provision. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the whitest thing. And will you thank him that this moment, through the blood of Jesus, your sky is absolutely blue? There's not a cloud in the sky. All those clouds are driven away this present moment through God's perfect provision. May I say this once more and ask you to pray it out loud with me. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the whitest thing. Everybody pray it aloud with me to the Lord all together. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the whitest thing. In Jesus' name, amen.